Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered here in this room. Thank you for giving us this room to meet in. Thank you for all the ways that you continue to bless this little church and the way that you continue to allow us to proclaim your word and to put it out over the internet to advance the cause of Christ in an increasingly anti-Christian world. We thank you for the responsibility, but also for the strength and the opportunities that you give us. So bless us as we look into your word tonight. Help us to push all the stuff of life aside and help us to concentrate on the things that are written in your word. And we pray that we will see Christ, that we'll see him more clearly, and that when we leave here tonight, we yet again will say, what a great God we serve. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll do some introductory stuff, and then we will get to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This gives us an opportunity to look into a variety of different biblical topics and different ways to view the Bible as a whole, because we're going to be introduced tonight to the next big character in the Old Testament. So far, we've run into Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses. And the next really big essential character in the Old Testament is David. And David is introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David then becomes a major player through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And in the big picture, we have to understand that David is helping us narrow down the ongoing effects of the Abrahamic covenant, and particularly the seed promise and the direction that the seed is going. You might recall that the Abrahamic covenant was divided into two large elements. There was a physical element that was the birthright blessing, and that physical element included the land, the inheritance of the land, preeminence among the tribes politically, and that promise all went to Joseph's youngest son, Ephraim. But then there was the promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. And that spiritual promise of blessing to all the families of the earth went to Judah, the tribe of Judah in particular, through whom Shiloh or Messiah was going to come. And so when we get to the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians, you have Paul telling us that that promise of a seed was a promise to Christ. It was pointing to Christ, the seed. And throughout the Old Testament, you can trace from the time that Abraham was given that promise up until the appearance of Christ on the planet, you can follow, you can trace the genealogy of the seed leading to Christ, which is why both Matthew and Luke opened their gospels with genealogies. And both of them take the time to trace the genealogy to David. Luke takes the time to go all the way back to Adam in tracing the genealogy. But Matthew feels satisfied that once he's gotten you to David, he's proved his point, because Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah to come, and as such, the King of Israel, the King to come, the one who's going to establish the kingdom for Israel, the ruler that's going to sit on David's throne from Jerusalem, and all the Gentile nations are going to flow to him. All of that is established in this connection with David, because David is going to get a promise from God that is known as the Davidic covenant. This is the next big covenant we find in the Old Testament. We find the Noah covenant, and we see the Abrahamic covenant. We see the Sinai covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic covenant. The next covenant you find in the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant. And basically, it's a promise from God that the descendants of David will always sit on the throne over Israel. Whenever there is an established collective 12 tribes of Israel, it'll be a descendant of David who will be sitting on the throne ruling them. And so, of course, Christ fulfills that promise as well. Now, eschatologically speaking, use it in a sentence later, impress your friends. Eschatologically speaking, which just means end times, thinking about things that are still forthcoming, there are a couple of different camps when people talk about this promise of there always being a descendant of David sitting on David's throne ruling over Israel. There is the camp that allegorizes and spiritualizes that promise and says that Jesus is right now, as he's sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, that he's right now sitting on the throne of David, and that he's ruling Israel in that all believers are now a spiritual form of Israel. So Christ is ruling and reigning over spiritual Israel from David's throne at the right hand of God. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's just a way to defend a particular amillennial hermeneutic that does away with the physicality and the reality and the literality of the promises that God made to Israel specifically. I take the word of God much more literally, much more at face value, and I am convinced that any promise God made to any particular people, he intends to keep that promise to those people. Otherwise, I have no confidence in him whatsoever. If God can make a promise to national Israel and then not fulfill it in national Israel, but claim that he fulfilled it in the way he saved Gentiles, then I have no confidence at all that when he says that Christ died for me, that what he really means might be that he died for somebody on the other side of the planet in a completely different time frame, and in so doing, somehow I'm supposed to be satisfied that he kept his word to me. That just makes no sense to me. And I just don't believe that the God of the Bible is anywhere near that erratic or that non-specific in the things that he says. So there are specific promises made about David. Let's look at a couple of them real quick. Take a look at the book of Ezekiel. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel 16. I know we never even got into it. But turn to Ezekiel 37 for a moment. Importantly, Ezekiel comes around hundreds of years after David is dead, after Solomon is gone, after the northern and southern kingdoms are divided, after the Assyrian captivity has happened, after the Babylonian captivity has happened, during a time when the 12 tribes of Israel are scattered, during a time when the northern 10 tribes have never returned to their land, and they still haven't returned to their land to this day. And yet Ezekiel would say this. I'm in Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Is there anything vague about that promise? No. God knows they've been scattered. He knows they're out of their land. He knows that they've been among the Gentile nations, and they've remained there ever since, and yet he promises that he's going to gather them all again from every side, bring them into their own land, verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. They have not been one nation in the land of Israel since the time of David. David is the only king that rules over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. It's during the reign of Solomon, his son, that God takes the northern 10 tribes from Solomon and says that when his son comes into rulership, that the kingdom's going to be divided. But God always saw it that way. God always saw Israel as two sisters and even refers to them when they went down into Egypt. And he even gives them two different names, Aholah and Aholibah, and speaks of them as two sisters who went into Egypt and committed their adulteries. So God always saw the 12 tribes of Israel as two separate nations. And so it's no surprise that you would see the Abrahamic covenant divided between the two separate northern and southern kingdoms. And it's no surprise that you would see God then, in this divine compatibilism of his, use Solomon's faithlessness as an excuse to take away the northern 10 tribes and make them a separate nation and then take them into the Assyrian captivity. It's no surprise then that he would keep the southern tribes intact and bring them back during the time of Cyrus the Persian king. The Israelites, at least the southern tribes, the Jews, were allowed to come back and reestablish their temple and reestablish the walls of their city and live there again. And they were able to live there until Christ actually did come, because the Messiah had to come through the tribe of Judah. But once he came, once he died, once he resurrected, once he sailed off into the heavenly, 70 AD comes along, and Rome comes in, smashes Jerusalem, the Jews are driven out again, and they were out of their land until 1948. So only in our collective lifetime have we seen the beginning of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and that southern tribe, the Jews, back in their land. But you don't see the northern tribes yet coming back to their land. In fact, to this day, we still refer to them as the lost tribes. Yet God says here, he's going to collect all the sons of Israel, bring them back into their land, and they're going to be one nation. No longer a northern and a southern kingdom, which has been their entire history. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. That simply never happened. But will it? Does God know what he's talking about? They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all the dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So even when God talks about regathering Israel, reestablishing Israel, collecting the 12 tribes, keeping the Abrahamic promise, the promise that was made to Ephraim, that that land would be theirs forever. Even when he talks about all that, David's right in the middle of it. So David has this very significant eschatological participation. God is going to regather the 12 tribes of Israel, and when he does, the king they're going to have is the same king they had last time they were a nation and a kingdom. It's sort of like David works as bookends for the beginning of Israel as a collective nation and the end of Israel as a collective nation. Now, also, turn to Zechariah for a minute. Turn to Zechariah 12. This is a passage that you should be familiar with. Zechariah 12, we'll start around, verse 5 would be all right. Can you find Zechariah? People with iPads don't get to look up knowingly and go, why, yes, I could. yes, I did. I found Zechariah. Starting in verse 5, then the clans of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. That's Judah, that's Benjamin, that's the Levites that serve in the temple. Those are the tribes that make up the southern kingdom of Judah. They'll say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So he will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. And the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns over an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the weeping of the firstborn." So here again, the promise is, like in verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and all his wives. David keeps coming up, keeps coming up. At the time when Jesus returns, when the Jews look on him whom they have pierced, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, the Jews that were directly responsible for killing Jesus and nailing him to a cross, the day is coming when they themselves will look on the one whom they pierced and they will weep over him like a mother weeps over their only child. And when that happens, it will be because God is keeping the promises that he made to the house of David. So David is really, really important in Old Testament Jewish history, so much so that he's going to move the capital to Jerusalem. And from that point forward, Jerusalem becomes known as the city of David. David's importance cannot be overestimated. There's one other passage that I just want to show you real quick, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to go there unless you have an iPad and are really, really quick. But in the book of Hosea, do you remember what the book of Hosea is about? God tells Hosea, go marry a prostitute. I'm really glad that God got that out of his system early.
Broke every rule.
Broke every rule, absolutely. Told him, go marry a prostitute. And then he said, your marriage to this prostitute is just like me and Israel. And then they have some kids together, and he names the kids names like, you're not my people. Oh, thank you. Hi, how are you? What's your name? Bob, I'm not your people. And he names another one, the mercy is gone, the mercy is left. Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama. Those names then are representative of God's relationship with Israel at that point in time. And yet, by the time you get to the end of the book of Hosea, you've got God saying, now go get that wife who has left you and committed whoredoms against you, and bring her back and put a hedge around her and keep her from her lovers and love her anyway, because that's what I'm going to do with Judah. So Hosea and his erring wife become a type of God's relationship with Israel. Verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and they love the cakes that are made to the queen of heaven. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. What does that tell you? It tells you that God is saying in advance, Israel's going to be a long time without a temple, without a priesthood, without a way of carrying out the commands that Moses has given them about how they approach God, how they worship God. What has happened to Israel was no surprise to God. He said way in advance that this is what was going to happen, but look at verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So there's that eschatological reference yet again to David and to God's faithfulness to the sons of Israel and his promise to establish them as a nation, despite the fact that it's been a really, really long time since they have looked like the people of God. So when I say, as I often do, ad nauseum, till people are tired of it, when I say that all the Old Testament prophets of Israel speak with a single voice, they all say the same thing. They all say that Israel has indeed gone astray. Israel has indeed rebelled. They have indeed sinned. And yet God has promised them repeatedly over and over that he's going to regather them and he's going to reestablish them for his own namesake, for his own faithfulness, for his own word, for his own reputation, not because of them, but because of himself and because of his own faithfulness to his own goodness. He's going to do this for them, bring them back to the land that he promised to Abraham, and when he does it, going to set up David as their king. And when he does that, they're going to realize that they have always been his people. He has always been their God, and all the nations of the earth will realize that the God of Israel is the only God that exists. That's the big Bible plan right there. And it doesn't change. It doesn't change in the Old Testament. It doesn't change in the New Testament. And yet right in the middle of that great divine plan, you see David as this figurehead that God uses to say, this is the man after God's own heart that I chose to rule over my people. And he's going to rule over them at the beginning, and he's going to rule over them at the end. Now, sometimes when I say that, people will say, and even as I'm saying this on the internet, there are people sitting at their computer keyboards, and they're typing to me right now, and they're saying, but Jim, are you really honestly saying that you expect honest-to-goodness, real-life David, the same person, the same character, you expect him to be sitting on the throne? And the answer is, every verse we just read says David will be sitting on the throne. Yes, the seed of David rules over the nations of the earth. Yes, Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem. But who rules the 12 tribes? David does. There's no conflict in the Bible about that. There's no confusion in the Bible about that. And when people say to me, do you really think that's how it's going to be? I have no choice but to conclude that's how it's going to be. Otherwise, I have to take it upon myself to say, I know this is what the Bible says, and it says it over and over, but I somehow have a superior knowledge and authority to say that the Bible says it, but because I just can't comprehend it, I'm going to go with no. Well, there's just no way to defend that kind of handling or mishandling of the Bible. If we're going to say it's the Word of God, and if we believe it's true, then we got to go with what it says. And what it says is that God is going to raise up, let's see, everybody out of their graves. Isn't that our hope? Isn't that what we're planning?
Yes.
I mean, we read in the Thessalonian letter when Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we that are alive and remain will rise to meet them, and we'll all meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that part of basic Christian theology? In the Corinthian letter, Paul says that there's a time coming, an instantaneous change, when the corruptible put on incorruptibility, and when the mortal puts on immortality in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. Well, okay, that's all New Testament Christian doctrine. Why can't that happen for David if it's going to happen for Conrad? It's going to happen for Conrad. It's going to happen for Tom. Why can't it happen for David? And when it happens for David, why can't God, who has always chosen and elected anyone he wants, anytime he wants, why can't he say, and now David will be the king over the collective tribes of Israel? Why can't he say that? Well, he can.
And he did.
And he did, repeatedly. And he continues to. So I come down on the side of, I don't care whether or not it's hard to believe. I only care that the Bible says it. The Bible says that 2,000 years ago, Christ paid a very, very high price to purchase me off the slave market of sin so that me, weaselly little bald-headed scarred me, I didn't quite get the bald-headed scar-bellied was the phrase I was going for. And I missed something. Scarred work, though. Psychologically and emotionally scarred little me. I'm going to stand before the God of ages uncondemned. The writer of Hebrews says, perfected forever. Okay, that's hard for me to conceive of, because I know me. That's tough for me to hold on to, but I'm convinced it's true, because it's what the Bible does say, and the Bible continues to prove itself to be true and valid and genuine. So if I believe everything the Bible says about what Christ did for me, I'm forced to believe everything the Bible says about what God has promised David. I can't be inconsistent enough to say I believe one and not the other. Make sense?
Makes sense.
Okay, so all of that was introduction. And we are in 1 Samuel 16 now. I hope you kept your finger there. Unless you have an iPad. Are there any questions about any of that? Did you follow all that? We're good?
Straightforward.
Okay.
Now, didn't we just read a scripture that describes there will be generation after generation of these people? So they will be living as humans.
Mm-hmm.
And yet David will be in a
glorified state.
Glorified body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but Jesus will be on the planet in a glorified body too, won't he?
Well, that's what I'd always thought.
Yeah. In fact, after the resurrection, when Jesus was talking to and dealing with his apostles, he was in a glorified state, right?
Yeah.
And the Bible has no problem with that. So I have no problem with that. It's a tough one for us to conceive of, but we know that biblically it's already happened.
Will, in the millennium, will there be people living like us? Or will we all be in a glorified state?
We will be in a glorified state, and because it's still part of this age, the indication is there will still be human beings having children, families, all that still going on. Because when Zechariah describes it, he also goes on to describe a period of time that has not happened yet on the earth that I believe to be that millennial period, when all of the nations of the earth have to come up once a year to the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they don't, there are curses on them that simply can't be the kind of curses that God would put on the body of Christ, the glorified, redeemed ones. Well, then, who are these people that are responsible to come up or be under a curse? They have to be people who have not yet been born, who will still populate the earth in the millennium. But remember that it's not until you get to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation that you see language of the age to come, the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem, all that kind of stuff. The millennial period's in chapter 20 and is still part of what is considered this age. So it's not surprising that there would still be very natural elements of this age continuing on during that period of time. So once the new heavens and new earth happens, once New Jerusalem comes down, we have to say then that everybody on the planet has been glorified because the judgments that happen have happened in Revelation 20. The white throne judgment, death, hell, and the grave, all that happened before the age to come and the New Jerusalem. But the millennium, there's no reason to say that there won't be glorified people and human people.
Yeah. Will the earth be in the form it is today, or will there be a change in the earth before the millennium?
There will be a general change in nature in that
the curse will be lifted?
I don't think the curse is really truly lifted because death still happens. The curse isn't lifted until you get to the New Jerusalem, and that's when you read about there's no more curse and God wipes away every tear and all that kind of stuff. I think that as long as you're still in this age, then there is still death.
Millennial is the part of this age.
Yes, absolutely. But during that 1,000 years, the big change is that during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nation. And you've got Christ ruling and reigning on earth. And when he comes back with that rod of iron, two-edged sword out of his mouth. I mean, he comes back and genuinely rules and reigns. And he would not have to rule with that kind of firm hand if everybody he was ruling was regenerate. So there's lots of evidence that he's going to be ruling over a planet of still living unregenerate folk on the planet. But Satan will be gone. I believe that that's the time when animals themselves are going to, you know, no one will hurt or harm in all my holy mountain. Christ will be on the planet. So there's definitely going to be a different sort of cosmology to the whole thing. But you don't see the end of everything and the remaking of everything till chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, which occur chronologically after the millennium in chapter 20. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay,
I've got
good.
To go back and read these prophets again.
Yeah. As we all do. Yeah. You had your hand up.
Real quick question. So sure. When we come back with Christ and we're glorified and he's reigning on earth and David's reigning on earth, what are we doing? Are we just hanging out in Jerusalem, just worshiping?
I think rollerblading. I don't believe we're just quote-unquote hanging out the same way that Jesus had his 12 apostles and gave them commands and instruction part of what we've come back to do is rule and reign with him. And so I believe that we will be given particular assignments. I mean, we will be in particular places as his emissaries here on the planet doing his work. And by the way, that's the right response. He said, and that's awesome. And that just is awesome.
Yeah.
He's not just going to bring us back to, you know, lollygag around. We'll be here for a reason. He'll have a reason for our being here. And that language is rule and reign with him.
Right.
The phrase that I heard a preacher use one time was, this life is just training for eternity. So we're in the discipline of Christianity now, learning how to follow him, follow his rules, follow his leadership. Yeah, so that we're being prepared for what the ultimate goal is, which is that we as his emissaries and followers will carry out his word and his dictate on the planet. So we're being prepared by faith for his ultimate goal for us. His ultimate goal for us isn't satisfied right here, right now, in this lifetime. He's got long-term plans for his people. And that's cool. I just don't want to rule and reign over, like, Idaho. You know, I'm just hoping for someplace cool. That's all I'm saying. So... What? Oh, yes. The internet people right now are typing and saying, what's wrong with Idaho? Okay, we got to move on. It was just a joke. You'll have to tune in to see whether that joke makes it to the internet. You'll have to check. Chapter 16, verse 1. Saul, as we saw last week, Saul has now lost the kingdom. The kingdom is taken from him because he didn't do what God told him to do. As a result, Samuel has already said to Saul, God has already picked for himself a man after his own heart, someone who is going to do exactly what he tells him, because what God wants ultimately is someone who will just do what he's told. Don't think for yourself. Don't figure it out for yourself. If I tell you go in here and kill these people and their animals, do it. And Saul comes back with all these animals and blames the people, and then says, oh, we brought him as a sacrifice for you. He's full of excuses for why he didn't do it God's way. And as a result, he loses the kingship. Now, he's going to continue to be king in Israel even as God begins raising David up. So he's going to start establishing David and establishing David's reputation and establishing David as a man who is qualified to be king. But it starts like this. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Got to talk about typology for just a moment, especially when we get to the next chapter, because when we get to chapter 17... What did I get? One verse? Did I get one verse out? Is that what I got? Okay. When we get to chapter 17, we're going to get to David and Goliath. And it's one of the most well-known Sunday school stories in all the Old Testament. Even people who don't go to church know the story of David and Goliath. It's part of our culture, part of our heritage. We just know David and Goliath. And unfortunately, David and Goliath, that story, has been mangled and misappropriated and twisted in all kinds of ways over the course of many, many years, because people want very badly to apply everything in the Bible to themselves. I got an email just this week from a guy saying, how do we know what in the Bible applies to us and what doesn't? And of course, I answer, we can learn from everything. Paul said that. Everything written in the Bible is written for our instruction so that we grow in righteousness. It's all there for our instruction, but not all of it applies to us directly. But there is a methodology out there in the preaching world that assumes that everything in the Bible has to be applied first person to you, and that if you don't walk out with some personal application, then somehow the preacher just hasn't done his job. And of course, the David Goliath one is just easy. It's just, you know, what are the Goliaths in your life? You've heard that, right? Can't pay your water bill, that's another Goliath. You know, boss at work giving you a bad time, that's another Goliath. How are you going to conquer that Goliath? You're going to out there with your sling and your stone, and you're going to trust God, and you're going to bring down your Goliaths, and you're going to, Well, that's nothing like what any of the other Bible authors say about it. They treat it as a historical reality, but the point of the story is that it is setting David up to be king of Israel. It's making him a champion in Israel. And when we get to the story next week, you'll see that the story is not just a sweet little Sunday school tale. You're talking about a young boy who chops off the head of a giant and then carries it back with him on his way home. I remember seeing a painting one time trying to depict that image of this young boy who, remember, took off all of the armor and stuff that Saul gave him. He's out there with a stick and a sling, and then he takes Goliath's own sword and saws Goliath's head off. And the picture is him dragging this big head by the hair across the field. His white robe is covered in blood from sawing this guy's head off. And of course, his hair's a mess. He's been in battle, and he's walking across the field with the head of Goliath. And it says, David's victory. And I was like, yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's what's really being described. That's not the story you put your kids to bed with. You know, the David and Goliath. He went out with a sling and killed the giant. And you can kill your giants too.
Some kids nowadays really like that.
Well, yeah. Yeah, but that's the real story, and the real story is about setting David up to be king. Now, as a consequence, I try not to spend a lot of time allegorizing or typifying texts that don't already have that inherent in them. However, there are aspects of the story of David that just beg for the connection. For instance, we're told in Micah that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And we know that he's going to be a descendant of David. And of course, when he's walking on the planet, he's called Son of David. That's very strong messianic language. At one point when he's driving out devils, the people actually say, "Isn't this the Son of David?" Because they can't imagine anybody more messianic than this. So the term Son of David becomes equatable with the Messiah to come. And so it's not any surprise then that we read here in chapter 16, verse 1, that Jesse is a Bethlehemite. This is why I'm bringing it up. Jesse is from Bethlehem. David is from Bethlehem. That's the family line. So Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. Now, granted, Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. And that's why you read in both the accounts of Matthew and Luke that God moved whole nations and people around and put a census out there through a Roman king so that they would all have to go back to their home places to be counted. Well, because they're descendants of Jesse and David, they have to go back to their home place. They have to go back to Bethlehem. And that's why Jesus ends up born in Bethlehem, exactly as the prophets prophesied. So I didn't want to just skip past the fact that Jesse was a Bethlehemite, because that's going to resonate all the way through to a future Roman taxing and census that is going to drive Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born there, because he's a descendant here. Got that? Don't you love the way the Bible works? All these threads tied together. And verse 2. But Samuel said, "How can I go?" He's just been told, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." And Samuel says, "How can I do that? Once Saul finds out that I'm going to anoint a new king, he's going to kill me." And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Do you realize that that means God is entering into a bit of chicanery here with Samuel and saying, "Yeah, we're going to keep that a secret from Saul. And so you say that you're going for a sacrifice. That's your reason for being there. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the leaders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Isn't that interesting? Samuel at this point has a reputation not only of being the man of God, but of being a miracle worker, and you don't want to be on his bad side because bad things happen. So he just shows up and the local people come out and go, "Is it okay? Why are you here? Is this good news? Is this bad news? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And also consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about, when they entered, that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In other words, when he looked at the first son of Jesse, Eliab, his chief quality was that he was tall. Now, do you remember what the big quality was for Saul? He was a head taller than everybody else in Israel. And so people said, well, he'd be a good king. Look, he's a big guy. Big. He can lead us in battle. And our enemies will be afraid because they'll say, look how big and tall their king is. Clearly he's a big, good fighter. Which then, of course, he's going to be dwarfed by Goliath, who's going to be bigger and taller. So he sees this Eliab and he says, this must be the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed is standing before God at this moment. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because that's exactly what they had done with Saul. Because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's a really important phrase. It's a really theological phrase that tells you something again about the kind of God you're dealing with. And especially in this time and place where you have all these people that are under the law of Moses who think that just because they're keeping the outward rules of the Mosaic law, that somehow that means that they are at peace with God or that he is accepting them. And here, even under that particular dispensation of law, if I can use that word, but even under that time when they were under the law, under that covenant, still, we read here Samuel saying, or God telling Samuel importantly, that it's not about outward appearance. It's always about God who sees the heart. I know plenty of folk who think that they're doing fine with God because they do something. They feed the poor, or they go to church occasionally, or they, and I wasn't pointing at anybody when I said that. They do some outward work. Some outward good thing, and they hope that others saw it. And they think that as long as others saw it and approved of them, that somehow that means they're okay with God. This was exactly the problem that the Pharisees had. They would blow their trumpet when they would do some kind of alms so that everybody would see it, and they would walk through the marketplace and make a big fuss about themselves and make big, long, open prayers in the cities and on the corners because they loved to be seen of men. And Jesus said things like, they've already received their reward because they got the praise of men, which is what they wanted. But they have no praise from God because God isn't concerned with the outward appearance, the religious appearance. He's not concerned with how good or big or strong or rich or intelligent anybody appears. He's concerned with the heart. Where is your heart? What's important to you? What is it that you're chasing in this life that's of any real eternal value? I know lots and lots of folk who think God is clearly on my side because look at everything he's given me. Look how good I'm doing. Look how well it's going. There's a whole health, wealth, prosperity gospel out there that says if God really loves you and you're really spiritual, he's going to give you more stuff. Therefore, your spirituality can be judged by your stuff. But not if God looks after the heart and not after the outward appearance. Hold on, my ride's here. And there they go. It's one of the reasons I hide in here. That one may not make it to the internet either. So he looks at Eliab, and God tells him, I've rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all the children? Which I just kind of find a funny question, because you can hear Samuel's confusion at this moment. He knows he's come here to anoint the new king. Now all the boys have passed by. He says, are these the only children? And he said to him, there is yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. By the way, that's the lowest job in the household. No wonder it's the youngest one who has to do it. You're outside, you're with the dirty sheep, you got to take care of them, you don't get to come in all the time. But notice what his job is when he's found to be the king. He's a shepherd. And that language of sheep and shepherd is one of the most common parallels or allegories that Jesus uses when describing his relationship with his people. In fact, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. Now, of all the professions on the planet in the history of the world, Jesus could have chosen any profession he wanted to represent himself. He could have called himself the omnipotent king. He could have used that. He could have said, I am the chief iron worker. He could have chosen anything he wanted. I'm the blacksmith. But instead, he went with, I'm the shepherd. I'm the great shepherd. And then he says things like, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's no surprise that he would call human beings sheep. Yet again, a perfect analogy. Because anybody who's ever worked with sheep knows several really important things about sheep. Number one, not smart. So no surprise. Oh, that's right, you're a vet's assistant. You would know a little about this, right?
Yeah, sheep are stupid.
Sheep are stupid.
That's what I learned in school.
Well, I'm glad to see that those education dollars were not a waste. But secondly, sheep are defenseless. No claws, no sharp teeth. That's why they eat grass. They've got those flat teeth, and they chew the cud, and they have no way of defending themselves, which is why wolves and lions and bears and all those love to feed on sheep. That's why sheep need a protector. Sheep need a shepherd. The only way sheep can be okay is if somebody takes care of them. That's the perfect equation to describe the relationship between Jesus and his own, that he's the protector, he's the shepherd, he's the guide, he's the one that leads. Another characteristic of sheep, by the way, and correct me if I'm wrong here, another characteristic of sheep is that you can't drive sheep. You can drive cattle, you can drive horses, but you can't drive sheep. You have to lead sheep. Sheep will follow, but if you get behind them and push, what happens? They get confused, they refuse, they don't go anywhere. You can't drive sheep. You can only call sheep and they follow. A good shepherd knows all his sheep by name and calls his sheep by name. And so Jesus even used that equation to say, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known by them. I call them by name and they do follow me. And so all of those examples are on purpose, and so it's no surprise that we would find David, who is an Old Testament type in many ways of Jesus, that he would be out tending sheep when he's made king. And so Samuel says to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. That's an indication of our work is not finished until we get here, and then we'll sit, we'll eat, we'll fellowship, but not until this work is finished. The work comes first. So we sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Let's talk about the word ruddy for a moment, because it's the same word that's used earlier describing like Esau, which is a name that means red. When we think of King David, we typically think of him as Middle Eastern, dark hair, dark eyes, dark olive complexion. Here it says that he's fair-skinned, that he's ruddy, which means probably freckled, perhaps reddish in color or reddish in hair, not the way we typically think of him. But he's a fair-haired boy, red-haired, freckled, sort of Irish-looking guy. Not the way you typically think of David, is it? But it's the way he's described here. So he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, this had to be a shock to the seven older boys. Because they got up that day minding their own business, doing their work. When Samuel comes to town, everybody's in fear. What is Samuel doing here? This is the prophet of God. He's a scary fellow. And then he comes into the house and says, I've come to anoint the next king of Israel. They had to all be kind of walking around for a moment going, yeah, that's right. King of Israel, checking each other out. It's going to be you, going to be you. Of course, the oldest would assume it's going to be him. Not only is he the oldest, he's the tallest. He's the good-looking one. Clearly, he's going to be the one. And then one by one, he ticks them down. It's not going to be any of them. It's the little one, the young one, the good-looking one who's out there taking care of the sheep. That's the one God has chosen. That, by the way, is sovereign election. It's all the way through the Bible. God picks, God chooses. And he chooses who he wants. How did David, by the way, become a man after God's own heart? Because he's already been described that way.
God changes his heart.
God has to do for him something. Since he's just like every other human, he's just another sinful human on the planet. And yet God refers to him as a man after my own heart. How does he become that? Because the God who picks and chooses also changes the ones he picks and chooses. And he's always been that way. So when you get to the New Testament and you read about sovereign election and God changing and regeneration, and well, yeah, he's always been that way.
But didn't God pick episodes that changed David?
Absolutely, yes. He definitely put him through growing episodes that would increase his faith and dependence on God. But doesn't he do that for us too?
Sure.
Okay, I'm just going to read the end of this chapter now. We need to move. We've got to get done here. Starting in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Yeah, do you see that? An evil spirit from the Lord. If we had more time, there are other places in the Old Testament where the sons of God, including fallen angels, are in God's presence and God makes agreements and sends them to do particular things. Remember the story of Micaiah? The story of Micaiah, God tells Micaiah that he has purposefully sent lying spirits into the mouths of all Israel's prophets so that Israel's king will go fall in battle. This is sovereignty. And so God not only takes the Spirit of the Lord away from Saul, but an evil spirit is sent by the Lord to terrorize him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. That's how obvious it was. Even his servants said, man, you're in trouble. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, and let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. This is just basically music therapy. And they apparently knew that a little bit of soothing music would calm down this guy's evil spirit, his temper, his attitude, everything else. And so God puts it into their heads to go to the king and say, what you need is a guy who plays harp. And out of all the people in Israel at the time, who do they go find? And bring David right into the court of the king. David, the little shepherd boy, ends up in the court of the king of Israel because he happens to play the harp, even though nobody other than Jesse and his family know that David has been appointed to be the future king. And God, again, in this great compatibilism that I keep talking about, manages to use the decision-making of these people who, by their own free will, decided that what they really needed was a harpist. And there was an evil spirit from God in order for them to want to go get a harpist. So God is just playing checkers with people here, just moving people around in order to set David up. Verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Wasn't it fortunate that David just happened to have a guy in the court who knew all this about him? So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with milk and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now, that's an overview there that jumped forward in time. And starting in chapter 17, we're going to move backwards in time a little bit, because you're going to see the development then of the relationship between David and Saul and how it is that David becomes armor bearer. And Saul's going to ask him later, "Who's your father?" We see here the reference to the father. So there's a little change in chronology coming up at this next chapter division. But at the end of this chapter, he gave us that nice big overview of the development of the relationship and how it is that David ended up in the court of Saul, and how it is that Saul learned to love David, because David's harp playing would relieve the pressure and the tension and the fear that came with the evil spirit. And even though he loved him, he's going to go so mad that in two chapters he's going to heave a javelin at him and try to drive him into the wall, because the realization is going to strike Saul that God has left him and is clearly with David, who's already in his court. And so the political intrigue is going to grow. And from this point forward, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's all about David. There's a lot of talk about David now, the relationship between David and Jonathan, who is the son of Saul. And then on top of that, David's going to become the son-in-law of Saul after attempting to not become that. And the relationship between them is just going to grow and grow and become more intense. It's a great story that I don't think any movie has yet done justice to. But we'll try to do some justice to it just by reading it out of here. And then, of course, we get to Solomon, and then we get into 1 and 2 Kings and the 1 and 2 Chronicles. And as we go through the Davidic story, we're even going to take some time to look at the Psalms that he wrote during some of the really important elements and moments in his life. So David looms large in our immediate future here. So that was our introduction to David tonight. Any questions about all that? Good. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Why? Because you learned about sheep from her. That's why.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.